Gospel according to Matthew 5:43-48. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do you even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Thank you, Tina. The epistle lesson for this morning is from Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 23. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. The word of the Lord. This morning, we are continuing with a series of messages that I started at the beginning of August from the book of Galatians. And previously, we have learned that Paul was speaking to the people of the Roman province of Galatia in central Turkey, a church that he had started himself that was living in the light of Christ, worshiping as a community full of the Spirit. And then along came a group of people that introduced what was a new gospel, but Paul says was no gospel at all. This group of people were from Jerusalem, and subsequent historians have referred to them as the Judaizers. They were the folks who were telling the Galatians, no, in order to be a Christian, you first have to become a Jew. You first have to follow the commandments as best you can. And then Christ completes that. Paul is saying, no, that's not the way it works. Our salvation is dependent on Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and completed the work that needs to be done so that we can stand before God in righteousness. Then Paul warns the Galatians not to slip back into bondage, but to live free. And a few weeks ago, we talked about that freedom as being like the eagle leaving the nest and flying free. Now today, Paul talks about what that freedom looks like. What does it look like to live in the freedom of Christ? And he contrasts the work of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. He's saying, this is what living a life of freedom is all about. In the Bible, the image of a tree bearing fruit to represent what we do if we are living in the Spirit is used 42 times. God calls us to produce fruit. This is what you were made for. This is what we were meant to be when we grow up. I read a story this week about a young boy who told his mother that he wanted to be a minister when he grew up. He said it seemed like it would be a lot easier to yell and run around the front of the church on Sunday mornings than to sit quietly in the pews. We all know that the work of the flesh is all too easy to slip back into. These are the things that Paul lists that are the ultimate end of doing whatever feels good. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit in order to live the works, the fruit of the Spirit. But at the same time, Paul is saying that we don't just sit back on our laurels. We don't just wait for the Holy Spirit to change us. We participate in this with the Holy Spirit. We participate in bearing fruit. The Christian life is about actively cultivating the fruit of the Spirit. Luther spoke of this as sanctification, a daily commitment to repentance and living out our calling in the Holy Spirit. John Wesley, the leader of the Methodist movement, thought of it like a journey. Our justification is in Christ. Our sanctification is the process of growing into our newfound freedom as we live out our faith through the Holy Spirit. So this week, I'd like to look at five of these nine words that Paul describes as the fruit of the Spirit. I'd like to look at love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. But I'm going to look at them in a little bit different order because I think they lead together in the reverse of that fashion in a way that makes sense. So we'll look at them that way. And what I'm hoping this morning is that there will be something that speaks directly to you that you can apply over the course of the next week as we look at these concepts this morning. And that's why there's a little bit of space in the bulletin underneath where it says sermon. That's there not because we have mistakenly left that space there, but that's for you to write some notes this morning. There might be something that you think you can apply this week. So let's start with love. Now, I'm actually not going to spend a lot of time on love because love really is the overarching theme, and we talked about it for most of the sermon time last week. The love that Paul is talking about here is one of the words that gets translated from Greek into love in English. And some of these words refer to sexual attraction, to family fidelity. This love is agape love. This love is a love that appears 116 times in the New Testament. This love isn't a love that's about feelings. This is the love that is about action. You could think of agape love as a determination to act lovingly, to show kindness, even when it's not deserved. This is the sort of love that Christ loves us with. This is what changes the world when you love in this way. In the Old Testament, the same concept is described through the Hebrew word hesed, which appears over 200 times. And this overarching concept is what Paul uses whenever he speaks of what the Christian life looks like. He uses this word, agape. You remember the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. How many of you have heard that read at a wedding? Yeah, here's the thing. Even though it applies perfectly in the situation of a wedding, Paul isn't writing to a couple that's about to be married. He's writing to a Christian community. And he's saying, this is how you treat each other. This is how you live out your calling in the Holy Spirit. Paul is detailing just exactly what it looks like when we grow up. This is our mission as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, notice that Paul calls this list that he gives us, these nine things, the fruit of the Spirit. This is singular. All of these concepts then tell us how to live out agape, or what living a life of agape looks like. So, in taking these a bit out of order, I'd like to start with perhaps the simplest one to put into practice. Let's start looking at these other four with kindness. Okay, kindness. Interestingly, is it up there? Yeah, okay. Interestingly enough, kindness isn't a big thing. It's a bunch of little things. In fact, the Greek word that Paul is using here is the word that kind of means anti-harshness. Okay? It's simply doing the small things. Mother Teresa, who was in the news extensively this last month because of her canonization by the Roman Catholic Church, said, "Small things done with great love will change the world." And here we're talking about small things. Jesus says this in Matthew 7:12, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you." In the world, this is the golden rule, and many people have forgotten that this comes from the words of Christ. In just like in practicing love and patience and seeking joy and peace, engaging in active kindness, it isn't a burden, it actually changes you for the better. Now, there's a study done at Stanford University where two groups volunteers were selected randomly. And one of these groups was tasked with purposefully performing 5 acts of kindness every day. 5 acts of intentional kindness. Saying please and thank you. Complimenting someone about something. Picking up something off of the ground when they've dropped it. These everyday acts of kindness that sometimes in our busyness we simply forget to do. What they found was that of those two groups, the group that practiced intentional kindness had increased levels of happiness and satisfaction in their daily lives. Now, North Carolina study applied this to business. And they took some project managers of some small corporations. They had two groups of project managers. One group, they simply monitored their behavior, and then they looked at their productivity in their companies. The other group, they asked to intentionally practice kindness to their employees, using words of encouragement. Again, compliments, pleases, and thank yous, intentional kindness. And they found that this increased productivity in these companies by a significant amount. Now, we know this is true of people, but it's even true of cows. There was a study done in Great Britain where dairy farmers were asked to practice kindness on their cows. They were asked to call them by name, talk to them as they put the milking machine on their udders, to pat them on the side, to brush them down, to make sure that they had feed on time, to just practice kindness to their cattle. They found that kindness produced 68 more gallons of milk per cow per year. Kindness makes a difference in people's lives, and it even makes a difference in the lives of cows. This is what I would like to challenge you to do this week. Intentionally practice kindness. Use kind words. Smile and wave. I've got to say, here's one thing that I've noticed in this area. People are pretty kind when they know somebody. But if people don't know someone, they have a little tendency to be reticent. And they don't necessarily wave or say hi as much as perhaps we could. So I want to challenge you to say a kind word to the gas station attendant, even if you don't know them, even if you're from out of town. Or to the waitress that waits on you at a restaurant. Say a kind word to a stranger in line at the grocery store or at Fleet Farm if you happen to go down to Duluth this week. Or wherever you might be, practice some intentional acts of kindness. Because not only is it good for them, it's good for you. And it's one way that you can continue to become who you are meant to be when you grow up. Next one is patience. Now, the word that Paul is using here for patience is the Greek word that means long-temperedness, which of course would be the opposite of being short-fused, the way we might think about it in English. You know, what Paul is saying here is that as we grow up, we're supposed to become more patient. Unfortunately, some of us seem to have the idea that as we get older, we deserve to be less patient. The researchers have said that there's three reasons that we are impatient. And let me share those three reasons with you. One, we live in an instant gratification culture. We have the idea that if we want it, we should get it now. Think about our fast food restaurants. When Michelle and I have lived overseas, interestingly enough, the rest of the world thinks of McDonald's and Burger King as American food. And therefore they associate this, I want it, and therefore I want it now, with America. This is the culture that we seem to inhabit right now. Now, we don't have a McDonald's or a Burger King or a fast food restaurant in Tofty, so we might be led to believe that we're immune to that, but we've got the internet. And we can order whatever we want to off of Amazon, and we can pay for 2-day shipping, and we can get it like now. And then we can be impatient if it doesn't come in 2 days, right? Where is it? I paid for 2-day shipping. That's the first one. Our culture of instant gratification. The second reason for impatience is because of our own tardiness. Now, I know this pretty well. It is 29 miles from my garage door to the parking lot at William Kelly School. And therefore, I seem to have the idea that it should take 29 minutes to get from here to there. And of course, if I'm driving down Highway 61 and I get behind somebody who's traveling at 55 miles per hour, I'm like, oh, why do they have to travel the speed limit? Why can't they go 5 miles an hour faster? Don't they know that I need to get there? How many of you can relate with that? Yeah. Think about airport security lines, you know? They tell you to be there 2 hours early, especially if you're taking an international flight. I know oftentimes when we were overseas and we knew we had to get to the airport, I would say to Michelle, we don't need to be there 2 hours early. You know, we get there 2 hours early, we're just going to sit at those hard seats in the waiting lounge, and we don't need to do that. We've got plenty of time. And then we'd get there, and of course, there would be a security agent that would be a little bit slower, or there'd be a big line, or one of the pieces of equipment weren't working, and then we'd get impatient. This impatience is really not about anybody else. It's stress that we've created within ourselves because of not planning margin into our lives. And then we project that impatience on others. Third, here's the third reason for impatience. You see if you can figure out what it is. When you inconvenience me, I get impatient. When you slow me down, I get impatient. When you don't get what I'm trying to tell you, I get impatient. When you don't do what I want you to do, I get impatient. See, impatience is also about narcissism. It's about self-centeredness. It's not about putting others first. It's about putting yourself first. And this is the exact opposite of what living a Christian life is supposed to be. We all have to recognize that our sinful nature is about putting ourselves first rather than others. But we also have to recognize that knowing that we have a sinful nature means that we know that nobody's perfect. Even that guy in front of you on Highway 61 going 35 miles around the curves almost to the county line there in Schroeder. We've got our own issues too. Ecclesiastes 7, 8, and 9 says, patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked, for anger resides in the lap of fools. That gets me. Okay, so what's the antidote to this? Grace. Remember, God shows grace to us through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's active forgiveness. So the first thing that I would challenge you to practice with regards to patience this week is actively forgiving. when someone cuts you off on the highway. Actively forgiving when a clerk makes a mistake at the cash register. Actively forgiving when someone is slowing you down. Next, cultivate patience by scheduling more margin into your life. Take the time to schedule more time so that you don't become impatient. Next, do something when you start to feel impatient, when you start to feel frustrated, that will help you not be frustrated anymore. I've got a few suggestions. Count to 10, take a deep breath. How about this one? Pray for the person who's making you impatient. Then pray for yourself, because that's where the real problem is. And then finally, enjoy the scenery. WCCO lists Highway 61 as the most scenic drive in Minnesota. And you get to drive on it nearly every day if you want to. Enjoy the scenery. Don't be impatient. And I read one other one that I thought was really interesting, just to practice not getting impatient. Next time you're in a big store and there's lines at the checkout, stand in the longest line. It'll help you to develop your patience. Next one, joy. Joy. Joy is a difficult one to define, actually, because joy is happiness, but it's more than happiness. Joy is that sort of deep contentment, that being grateful in every circumstance, general well-being. It's God's desire to fill you with joy, even if it's not God's desire to fill you with happiness all the time. Joy is the way that we are to live the Christian life. But often what the world tells us will give us joy ends up leading to discontent. The University College in London did a study. I love these studies this week. They said that emotional well-being was the most significant factor in overall health of the people that they studied in London. They even created a happiness equation to try to determine exactly what people will be happy and what factors go into that. They found that happiness means that you will live longer, that you're 35% less likely to die prematurely if your life is filled with joy, and that you're going to have a better immune response generally. Now, of course, this is not factoring in things that are genetic and various other issues that happen with epidemiology and so on and so forth. But what their results found were that joy actually impacts you. If you're living a life of joy, it's going to be a positive thing for your life. They even determined that there were a few indicators of whether or not you were going to have a life of joy. And what I thought was amazing was that these are things that the Bible has been telling us for thousands of years. They found that spending time with others gives people joy and gives them a life that is going to be more joyful. Serving other people gives you a life of joy. A meditative or devotional life gives you a life of joy. And giving to others gives you joy. Finally, the last thing, they said that people who pay little attention to what other people have a tendency to live more joyful lives. Remember the Ten Commandments and not being envious of others? That actually is part of living a life of joy. The world tells us, though, that happiness is found in having more stuff, having more money. The more you have, the more you want. And always having more then becomes the goal. But the problem is that if you have $30,000, then you think that you'll be happier if you have $60,000. If you have $60,000, you think you'll be happier with $120,000. If you have $2 million in the bank, you think you'll be happier if you have four. But it doesn't work like that. Or you might think it's about having more pleasurable experiences. And this might even include physical intimacy. But that doesn't make one happier either. Or having more possessions. It's, you know, like that new car smell. As soon as the smell wears off, you think you want another new car? It doesn't work like that. It doesn't give you happiness. Think about all of the talented artists and celebrities that have lived lives of collecting more and more and more. Think about Michael Jackson. He had his own amusement park. He was the most successful pop artist, and he lived a life that was not a life of joy and happiness. Statistics support this idea. The average amount of stuff that Americans collect has doubled since 1957. Meanwhile, the divorce rate has more than tripled. I don't know if that's causal or not, but it's an interesting correlation. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless." But I think that there are three ways to develop joy in your lives. And I'd like to share those with you this morning. First, practicing gratitude. So a man by the name of Robert Emmons, who's a professor at University of California, Davis, wrote a book called Greater Good. And he describes in that book an experiment where he had three study groups. One group of people was asked to, at the end of each day, write down five things that they were thankful for. Another group was asked to write down five things that they are frustrated with. And a third group was asked to write down five things that happened to them that day. Guess which group was the happiest? The first group. The group that wrote down the five things that they were thankful for. They not only scored better on instruments that just evaluated their joyfulness, but they slept better, they had more energy, and they experienced fewer common colds. This experiment was even repeated with people who had anxiety and sleep disorders, and even those folks showed improvement just by demonstrating gratitude. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and I will say it again, rejoice." And you might say, well, that's easy for Paul to say. He was an apostle. But remember, Paul wrote Philippians from a prison cell. He really shouldn't have had much to be joyful for, except the third thing that I'll tell you is one of the three keys to joy. There's always something to rejoice in, and one of those things that we have to rejoice in is our relationships. So a second key to joy is to develop relationships. Right now in the United States, there's a sort of a frightening statistic. Overall, suicide rates since from 1999 to 2014 have increased by 24%. And the biggest increases are amongst middle-aged men between ages of 45 and 64. Now, one of the deeper parts of that study indicated that one of the problems that middle-aged men have is we don't have friends. We haven't cultivated relationships. We haven't developed relationships outside of work or our marriage. And that's one of the things that we all can work on, is developing friendships. You know, I've realized that here in the North Shore, there's this idea that we can do it all ourselves, that we're sort of self-made people and we know how to survive in the woods. But statistics don't bear out that surviving by yourself in the woods makes you a happy person. It perhaps makes you somebody that can survive in the woods. But what we need to develop is relationships with each other. And that's what being part of the body of Christ is supposed to be all about. It's about lifting each other up. It's about coming alongside of each other to help each other out. It's about saying, "I love you, man." It's about developing relationships where we are each other's stretcher bearers when we have those times of need. Third, joy comes by being in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:8-9 says, "Though you have not seen him, You love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Our joy, properly placed, is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And finally, peace. Today is the 15th anniversary of the terrorist attacks and tragedy of 9/11. We are reminded again that we live in a world that is not characterized by peace, but that we live in a world that is in rebellion against the King. Now, understanding terrorism, understanding the underlying tenets of Islam that lead to terrorism and jihad are important. But terrorism, despite all of the news coverage on it, still takes far fewer lives in our society than traffic accidents or drug overdoses or domestic violence or suicide. When Jesus uses the word peace, he's talking about something different than the absence of acts of war. He says in John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give you as the world gives it. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." See, we have two impediments to finding this sort of peace, I think. One is fear and worry. We're wired for fight or flight. That's the way our brains work. But see, we live in a 24-hour news cycle where we constantly are flooded with things that are designed to give us a reaction. That's how the news ratings work. And so we're constantly in fight or flight mode, and that causes anxiety and worry. We entertain ourselves with monsters, whether they're monsters that jump out of the closet in Monsters, Inc., or monsters in horror films. Our society entertains itself with monsters. And then finally, in our information technology, the normal stuff of every day is magnified. As people are on social media, they have an intensified fear of rejection and failure. As you can constantly look at stock quotes, you're constantly afraid that the stock market is going to crash. In the United States today, 16%, one out of seven people have an anxiety disorder. It is now normal in America to live an out-of-control life. The second one is stress. Any demand on your physical, mental, or emotional strength is stress. So you're not supposed to live a stress-free life. Increased stress actually increases productivity. But something's wrong when you're constantly under stress. So these are the two factors that lead us to live lives that are not peaceful. How does the Bible say we should be living? Well, the Bible has, I think, two specific answers to the peace, to the lack of peace that we find in our world today. The first is Sabbath. Finding a time in your week to rest, to be renewed, to be recharged, to be in God's Word. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." If you are not taking moments of stillness, at least once a week, but preferably every day, you're missing out on opportunities for peace. Matthew 11:28-30 says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy," and Jesus says, "my burden is light." The second biblical answer, God's presence. At least 100 times in the Bible, God says something like he says through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 41:10. "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And Psalm 55, 2, 22, cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. See, God never says that if you surrender your life to him through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, everything's going to be rosy. He says that when you do, he'll be there, walking alongside of you, sustaining you, and lifting you up. He won't let you go. He will take the stress and the worry, the threats and the conflict, and twist it and somehow use it for good. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. True peace is allowing God to use the situations that you are in, which are causing you fear, anxiety, and worry, to change you into who you were meant to be when you grow up. From prison, Paul says in Philippians 4, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. He goes on, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. The God of peace will be with you all. Amen.